It's good to be with you this morning on this beautiful Sunday. I was really blessed by the music this morning and all the testimonies through prayer. I hope that you were blessed as well. Let's just open in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this morning that you've given us a day that you and you alone have made. I pray that we would dedicate it anew, dedicate it afresh to your glory and to the wonderfulness and sweetness of your person. In your precious name, amen. The passage that I will be looking at this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. I will read Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Our culture is reaching a turning point. An event horizon is approaching. Something is about to end, and something new is about to begin. Ravi Zacharias recently answered a question. Why are you so afraid of subjective moral reasoning? Which is a really egg-headed way of saying, why are you so afraid of everyone being able to decide right and wrong for themselves? Seems like it's worked out okay so far, hasn't it? And Ravi's response right off the bat was, do you lock your door at night? To which, of course, the man must answer, yes. You see, when the culture becomes a culture where the only law is do what is right in your own eyes, it becomes like the days of Noah. The man Lamech testified to his wives, I kill men for touching me. That's the kind of life I lead. A young man for bruising me, I'll kill him. That's because in his eyes, what mattered to him the most was himself. I make the rules. I'm the boss. I decide whether or not to condemn you to death. Our culture is continually shifting towards this ideal that man has the right to decide for himself right and wrong, and man has the right to decide truth. He has the right to decide what is true, irregardless of what God says. A big turning point that I think in this modern culture that has just happened, and it was an event that was very significant. It's being talked about in the news. It's being talked about in entertainment. It is being talked about by the people at your workplace, is the Ken Ham Bill Nye debate. Why was the debate hosted, first of all? Well, Bill Nye asserts that Christians who believe in creation are unpatriotic, anti-progress, and anti-learning. That Christians who believe in creation hate science, which apparently now comes in a package with evolutionary doctrine. If you design intercoolers for turbochargers, if you study economics but aren't evolutionary, you are irrational and a detriment to society. Never mind the ruinous lack of evidence for evolution. This goes back to something deeper, an age-old struggle. It's man's way versus God's way. In Colossians, they were facing similar assaults, but with different words. But they had the same crossroads, the same fork in the road. On the left, I believe that man is the determiner of knowledge and that truth must be filtered through his opinion, his rights, his intellect. And on the right, I believe that God is the source and the interpreter of truth and that he interprets his truth through his Son who lives in us through the Holy Spirit. There is this danger, this incredible danger, which Paul wants to warn us about in these verses of being held captive by false teaching. False teaching is described in these verses as philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, and the elemental spirits of the world. I would like to take my ESV interpretive notes and say that spirits is most likely principles. So the elementary principles of this world. We are being served a plate of philosophy, a plate of empty deceit, and a plate of human tradition, a plate of elemental principles every moment of every day in the world. It's really important to take a look at what these things are and what these things mean and what the inner end result of accepting all of these things and integrating all of these things into our Christianity means to not just what we believe but our day-to-day life. Let's just take a look back at what these people are offering. What are they offering in this left-hand way of man is the determiner of knowledge? Let's look at the roots. Philosophy builds itself as an attempt by man to understand and explain the divine. You see, we know from Genesis that all men have a common ancestry through Adam. And from Romans 1, a shared conscience that inherently understands the concept of God. Through the ages, men have tried to describe this experience, not knowing the root of all this, the Genesis and Romans root of the need to explain this, the need to explain this part of himself that he does not understand, the part that is aware of something that he doesn't know about, this spiritual realm. Even when explaining it away, he acknowledges its existence. In trying to probe it, he shows that he has an inbuilt knowledge of eternity. And even though he doesn't admit it, he acts like as if he has an eternal soul. He acts like the greatest desire in his heart that everything that he does matters beyond his life. C.S. Lewis used an example of a blind fish in a cave. It has never seen the concept of light. It lives in an existence that is so far from light that it simply does not understand light at all. It is blind, it has never had eyes, and it is in darkness. So the fish does not every day of its life think to itself, man, I wish I could see. Because it doesn't even get the concept. Sharks can sense magnetism. We cannot. There isn't this great and deep emptiness inside of us thinking every day, man, I wish I could sense magnetism. But if that sense was removed from a shark, it would feel wrong its entire life. In fact, it would probably die really quickly because that's one of the ways that sharks find their food. That is one essential characteristic of a shark that is inherent to all sharks. And therefore, if removed, the shark would feel desperately wrong. Why is it that humanity has always felt empty? Why is it that humanity has always attempted and tried and labored after discovering the way to fill this emptiness, to explain why we're here, there must be something more, what happens after death? Sharks don't care about what happens after death. They just go around eating things. But humans inherently care. You see, all cultures begin as religious cultures. There is no culture that does not start as a religious culture. And it's partly because of the stamp of the memory of the first religion, the Genesis religion, where everyone came from the garden. Everyone knew of God, and it was a general knowledge of God that everyone had. Look at every culture. You can go scour the world of all these cultures that are not even remotely the same. Every single one will have a flood legend. Every single one will be about a guy whose name sounds like Noah. If it's Noah or Moa or Moa, it'll always sound like Noah. It's really weird. Every culture has morality laws. And of course, yes, they're corrupted. Yes, they're full of evil. But why bother making laws? Almost every culture, as far as I know, every culture has marriage. Why? It just doesn't make sense that every culture would come upon this idea, even cultures that have been separated from other cultures for thousands of years. One of the most telling things in this modern era where we reject religion out of hand in our society is that atheists themselves are commonly very superstitious. Very, very superstitious. Living as if supernatural things are very, very real, provided they're not Christian. And proclaiming a cosmology that doesn't allow for their existence, yet actively fearing ghosts. I know of an atheist who even has special patterns where the way he lives his life. All doors must be fully closed and all these different things because he's so afraid of the supernatural because something in him believes in it, even if he says he doesn't. So man, feeling this emptiness inside, feeling these strange things that he doesn't understand, tries to explain and understand God based on his finite and easily confused logic and senses. This is where all false religions and false ideas begin. We have this emptiness, and then we try to explain it. Descartes was a man who tried to reduce everything into what was the one thing that we could know for sure, aside from everything else that could be doubted. And that was his main his main sort of idea, what he was shooting for? What was the only thing that was undoubtable? Well, one of the things that he points out in his arguments is that the senses are so fickle. The senses are so doubtable. Unless you had someone tell you, unless you had someone give you a test, you wouldn't know you were colorblind. A man who grew up in the forest does not know he's colorblind. The senses could be cheating him his entire life, and he would not know. So that sort of fickle and honestly terrible system is what false teaching and religion and philosophy is based on. You see, the problem with logic is that in the end, it is the servant of the logician. It is the servant of the thinker. You can choose what problems that you want to puzzle. You can choose how to puzzle them. And in the end, your conclusions are put together by you. You see, man has tried to explain the emptiness of his existence with many different ways, based on his reason, based on his observation, and many of these things end up being the religious beliefs that we see today. Romans says that the basic characteristics of God are knowable through creation. His eternal power, his divine nature, i.e. his unique ability to create matter and life in a way humans can't, and that he must be of a different composition than us. That is a spiritual composition, a spiritual, just, and holy nature in order to have eternal power and all that implies. These things are knowable through creation. And combined with what we innately know through our conscience, we are without excuse knowing that there is a God. We are condemned by our innate and also our discovered knowledge of the righteousness of God, innate being our conscience and discovered being creation around us. But what man produces and philosophy and religious belief are not just a product of his innate and discovered witness of God, it is mixed with his sinful heart. It is mixed with that set of thinking and logic and reason that we talked about before. You take the logic and reason of, I've got an empty heart, I need to figure things out, and then you combine it with his natural understanding of his conscience and creation, and there's religion right there. That's how it works. You see, his things that are good, God created facts about himself, a conscience, that is a good thing, creation, that is a good thing. It is mixed with his darkened understanding, his sinful heart, his greed, his natural inconsistency, his fear of other men, and most importantly, his willful rejection of the authority of the true God. It has been said that an atheist cannot find God in the same way that a bank robber cannot find a policeman. But this is really the problem of all philosophers and religious leaders and fortune tellers and everyone who tells the world that they have truth outside of Jesus Christ. They have taken their innate knowledge of the divine and the desires of their heart and mixed them so thoroughly and powerfully so that they can live as far away from the real Jesus as possible. It's like men building cisterns, building reservoirs and pools for water in a desert. They're following in their own way the pattern and design of the lake and spring of fresh, life-giving water they know is just a bow shot away. You can see them dipping bucket after bucket and cups and barrels in these empty vessels, drawing nothing but parching desert air to quench their dying thirst. For these twisted philosophies of man are just empty deceit. Read their holy books. Read their proverbs. They are like eating dust. Empty words, empty promises, flowery poems so vague as to mean whatever the reader wants to hear. Men with nagging, empty hearts, thinking they can solve others' nagging emptiness. You see them mocking and raging them at those who call to them, leave your broken cisterns behind. They hold no water. If you continue to trust in this empty, false hope, you will die of thirst. Come to the spring. Come to the abundant, everlasting water. Drink and be satisfied. So why, when they are called upon by all the witnesses of creation and Christians in their lives, do they continue to trust in these empty vessels? Because all of these philosophies and ideas and false teachings are based, in the end, on the love of self. See, that's the truth. All these hoops, all this rigmarole, all the vast tomes of scholars full of their jargon, all of these speculative origin predictions made by so-called scientists, they're just love letters to man, to our great preoccupation with ourselves. They take the emptiness and assume that we are empty because we need to make a purpose for ourselves that makes us happy, regardless of its effect on other people. They take our conscience and interpret it as culture and social intelligence, so that we don't feel bad about doing what we want. They make happy and tame gods that are easy to worship, angry and scary gods that excite our greed and our desire to cheat death and each other, massive religious edifices touting that delightful message that every sinful heart longs to be true. It's all about you. It's all about me. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the sole definer of right and wrong. If there is a God, he exists to serve me. If he doesn't want to do that, then he is no use to me. Now, most religions and philosophies are not going to be so overt, so right out there, with the man-centered, me-centered ideas that they are based on. Though some certainly are that right out there. The prosperity so-called gospel is very open about their man-centered way of preaching and living. These are the human traditions, the elemental spirits, or elemental teachings of this world. They are deceitful because they call out to our deepest sin and tenderly court it. Christians are sucked into the teachings of universities and hack preachers and smooth-tongued scholars because the flesh blushes at their silver compliments. It's about you and no one else, they say. And the flesh says, oh, I knew it. I knew it was true. Wow, that was a load off my mind. If you ever hear a sermon telling people that Jesus came to make you rich, or that you and you alone have the power to make it to heaven, and God's needs and is begging for your gracious help, don't be surprised to see many people following that teaching. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4 says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As time goes on, it won't get easier to reject the easy lies. It is even happening now that it is easier and more advantageous in society to hold to the me-centered gospel than to the truth. People love to have other people agree with them. The new tolerance is, you must tolerate everything I do, and if you disagree, I think you should be put in jail. It will not be long, unless God changes this country, that the difference between an easy life and a hard life in this country will hinge on whether you follow along with the popular, humanistic, man-centered religion or stand for truth. But do not be deceived by them. Do not be taken captive to the empty lies, though it may be easier, though you may have more friends, though people at work might treat you better, you might be accepted at more places. You cannot give in. Consider the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Jesus tells a story about two men, one incredibly rich and affluent, the other so poor and starved that he longed to eat even the tiniest crumbs from the opulent feasts that the rich man was having regularly. They both die. The poor man is taken to paradise and rests in Abraham's embrace. And the rich man finds himself alone and tormented in Hades. While the rich man coils in the grip of the flames of Hades, he calls out to Abraham for mercy, for a single drop of water to cool his tongue. Abraham answers, "In your lifetime, you received good things, while Lazarus received evil things. Now he is comforted, and you are in anguish." It isn't that the rich man is punished because he is rich. He is punished because he chose a life of ease wherever he should have been taking the harder road. He chose to enjoy life on his own, not bothering anyone, minding his own business. A peaceful life, he probably thought. His family probably thought he was a pretty good guy. They respected him for his prosperity, and that they liked that he didn't make them feel bad about their own lives. But that easy life of fitting in and ultimately conforming everything to serve you and you alone is a life that only ends in one way. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. But perhaps for some, his rebuke will sound something like this: "I was mocked, and you were silent. I was maligned and explained away, and you all but agreed with my accusers. They persecuted my name in university and in high school, and even in places that claim my name on their doorstep, and you advocated them. You celebrated them. My people were under assault from every side, and you joined the enemy." Sound serious? Do not think you can attack and ignore the Bible, and Jesus will not take it as an assault on himself. In this verse in Colossians, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." So don't be taken captive by what? By human philosophy. According to what? Man's traditions, the elemental spirits, or elemental principles which man understands and skews to suit his own ends. Basically, man's flawed opinion. So what are we to be captive to instead? What are we to live our life according to, if it is not to the opinions of Plato or Aristotle or Bill Nye, the science guy? Well, this verse says, according to Christ. Now, this seems like it might be obvious. What does a Christian do but follow Christ's teachings? But there is more to according to Christ than just remembering, "Love thy neighbor as thyself," sometimes when you are tempted to cut people off in traffic. When we were talking about all the philosophy and ideology of men, I went over briefly how such philosophies and ideologies arise. It is well summed up in Romans 1, 21 to 23. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or gave thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Man takes his knowledge of creation, rejects God, and ejects him from the picture, mixes the remainder with his corrupted logic and suppressed conscience, and the product is every philosophy and religion except one. According to man means according to this thought process, which is active in every false teaching. As Ken Ham so often says, man wants to be the determiner, the definer of all knowledge, the judge over creation and the creator. So what does it mean to live and think according to Christ, as this verse is calling us to do? Standing against the reason and experience of man is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who proclaims to be the only truth. He claims to be the only light, the only way that darkness is defeated in this world. According to Christ means according to his truth, his way of looking at the world, his way of describing humanity, his principles. Jesus tells leaders they must act like servants. He tells his followers to hate sin so much that their war against it is like an amputation of a corrupted body part. He tells his followers to love people who are not considered lovable, to reject the complacency of the mindless search for wealth, to cease the faithless worry and trust in God, to pay your taxes, to obey the law, to obey your parents, to live for God instead of yourself. Now that is a list of hard things to do, and it's a list that the world scoffs at doing. And the fact is that the list of what Jesus demands is far longer than that. But it is not correct to think that this passage is strictly asking us to do something. For this phrase, according to Christ, is really connected to the next part. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You see, according to Jesus, first and most importantly, is according to the fact that he is God. Now, this is crucial to get the logic here. We have two options, believing in man and believing in God. On man's side, he stacks up these things to convince you to believe him. One, philosophy, man's reason and logic. Two, empty deceit, man's appeal to your senses and your desire to be liked and feel important. Number three, human tradition, man's long-standing ways of looking at the world based on culture and history and societal pressure to conform. Four, the elementary principles, man's raw understanding of the nature of the universe and wherever he develops that knowledge. These are all good reasons that we believe anything, right? And on the surface, they seem like they are excellent reasons. Why not base your beliefs on rationality, feelings, beloved tradition, and human experience? Well, here's your answer. For in him, that is Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What these verses are saying is this: whatever reluctance you have to believe and trust and live, whatever stakes the world has on you, whatever opinions man spouts over the media or in schools, Jesus Christ is fully God of fully God. On one side, every reason and claim and skepticism and so-called proof that man cooks up in his mind, burdened by sin, and on the other, God says, believe in me, trust in me, for I truly know all. That's right. The reason you are to believe in God is not presented here as potassium argon dating is inaccurate because argon is one of the most plentiful elements and it gets trapped in all rocks. A more accurate sign of radioactive degradation is helium, a product of the isotope's degenerative process, and somewhat less likely to be trapped in rocks as a standard, and the measurement of helium in so-called rocks provides a date around 6,000 years. Not a word. Does God know all the evidence? Yes. What does he supply? Before Abraham was, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, all deity dwells in me, so believe. Is that blind faith? Is that ridiculous to just trust God before we understand all of the details? First, I think it's worth pointing out that if we cannot trust God implicitly, he is not worth worshiping. A God that doesn't know everything, a God who lies. These gods are not worthy of our respect or time. What can they do to protect us? What can they do to bring us light in darkness, knowledge in ignorance? Inherent, standardly present within the God of the Bible is the characteristic of complete truthfulness and all-knowing exactness. What he says comes to pass. What he thwarts is destroyed. Who is like him among the gods? As Exodus 15 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There is no blind faith in Christianity because God is sight and light and the inventor of the eye. There is no uncertainty in Christianity because God is by nature unchanging and certain in all his ways. We cannot be wrong because God cannot make a mistake, cannot lie, and cannot fail. So this is according to Christ, according to his God nature. And the way that nature is significant to us is that he dwells inside us. And you have been filled in him. Jesus Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit and witnesses with our spirit that we are sons of God. It is correct to assume that naturally no one can know the truth about God. It's all just opinions. But Christians do not have that problem. We have God within us, and he interprets his will to us so that we can know the truth. Not just think we know or make a guess. No, because we trust that he knows. And because he is ever conforming our image to be like his perfect image, the knowledge of the truth will become stronger and deeper as time goes on. We will grasp more of his plan, yes, and see our faith confirmed in physical events. But more than that, we will see that God, that Jesus, is worthy to be trusted, to be relied on for everything. And we will begin to see that great folly of man, which is the center of all his falseness, all the philosophy and lies, love of self for what it truly is, and appreciate why it is such a ghastly crime. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3-6, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is it that the God of this world, Satan, hates most and tries to blind us to and hide us from? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is it that Paul and the other apostles proclaim? Jesus as Lord. Because God shone into our hearts the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel, like the universe, is ultimately about the glory of God. It is about the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the fantastic, immensely pleasurable, deeply profound secret behind everything that has ever and will ever happen. This is why all philosophy of man is empty, because it is lacking this one central thing, the glory of God, the glory of Christ. In the words of Shai Lin, a Christian lyricist and Christian rapper, "Not to us, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Not to us, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Let us begin. How should we start? Brightness shining out of the dark. It shines in our heart, providing a spark. His might incites the light to impart. Takes us back to Genesis 1. Angels clapped and hymns they were sung. Face the facts. He's second to none. In the beginning, he positioned the sun. Up in the sky, hovering high, the light's too bright, cover your eyes. Type of sights that none can devise, his righteous night is lovely and wise. It's seen in the stars, seen in the galaxies, seen in quasars, Neptune, Uranus, and Pluto, and Jupiter, Mercury, Saturn, Venus, and Mars. Back to the earth, it shows in the trees, each of the leaves blows in the breeze, locusts and bees, oceans and seas, all the result of Jehovah's decrees. Observe the way his word creates, preserves and shapes, determines fates, reverberates at urgent rates, the earth it shakes with fervent quakes. Imagine it. I can't explain the half of it. Our brains can't even fathom it, and language is inadequate. To characterize the Lord on the throne, with spiritual eyes his story is known. For from him and through him and to him is everything. Surely to God be the glory alone. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Let us consider the God who is there, possessing a glory that is not to be shared. God versus anyone, not even fair. How could you try to dare to compare the self-existent, self-sufficient, omnipotent, beneficent, faithful God whose word we can trust, perfectly holy, perfectly just. His beauty, there's no end to it. Transcendence is infinite. Knowledge and wisdom, intricate. Steadfast love is intimate. We see in his laws, he is the boss. Nothing about him is evil or false. Pure perfection, zero flaws. All of his attributes meet at the cross. The place where Jesus Christ was smashed to satisfy God's righteous wrath, he rose from the grave on my behalf. Through faith in Christ, he lights our path, makes believers part of his family. How does a holy God pardon a man? Perhaps even harder to understand. From the beginning, it was part of his plan. I can't explain the half of it. Our brains can't even fathom it. And language is inadequate to characterize the Lord on the throne. With spiritual eyes, his story is known. For from him and through him and to him is everything. Surely to God be the glory alone. So it is a big deal when we make religion or philosophy about someone or something other than Jesus. We are literally aiding the devil in his task. We are diffusing and hiding and stealing the glory from Jesus. This is true blasphemy. This is the deepest of sin. It is a sin that so shocks creation that if we are silent about the glory of God, the very stones will gain voices and shout out his praises. Thanks be to God that he has provided a way for us to sin in this way no longer. The filling of the Holy Spirit, which makes Christ dwell in us. We no longer see the world according to ourselves and our lusts, but to God be the glory. The filling of the Spirit helps us identify the ways we are stealing the glory from Christ in our beliefs and practices. And it will give us warnings when what we are hearing or seeing is not to his glory, and our further understanding and appreciation of it. When someone says, Jesus didn't die for sins, he died as an example. When the Spirit in you hears that, it will sound off the alarm bells. That can't be true. That's not to the ultimate glory of Christ. So Jesus' deity demands that we stand firm on this truth and uphold the perfection of his nature. But as we discussed earlier, man doesn't like it when we stand firm. He loves it when we become squishy and soft and give up ground in order to be likable. He offers us the easy way, compromise. Don't say your Christian things too loudly. Don't hold too closely to Scripture. Don't believe and teach God's definition of marriage. Just ignore Jesus a little bit, and we'll get along just fine. You see, we too, like our culture, are at a turning point in history. The culture is turning and deciding that Christianity is dangerous, and they will be more and more hostile as time goes on. But you, Christian man, Christian woman, are at a turning point right now. You are standing at the great crossroads of life. And on one side is everything that your worldly flesh holds dear. Family, friends, your job, comfort, money, power, pride, safety, the media, the schools, the Bill Nyes and Richard Dawkins. All of it is sitting there saying, come, come, come to us. Believe in us. Trust in our ways and opinions. Morality and truth are in our hands. We will decide what you believe, conform, compromise, kowtow. But on the other way is Christ. I warn you right now that this way is not easier in this life. As they persecuted him, so they will persecute you. But I hope that you can smell the sweetness of the aroma of Jesus Christ. I hope that you can taste and see that his way is good. I hope that you can see the light of the glory of God in his face, and that it woos your soul and beckons you, come to me, and I will give you springs of living water so that you may never thirst. Drink deeply from the only true satisfaction in life. No one can make this decision for you. You must choose which path to take. Will you trust in man's word or God's word? According to man or according to Christ? I want to leave you with one final exhortation, which is found in these words. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Does it seem difficult to follow Jesus? Remember that he is the head of all rule and authority. Kings may rage and plot. Governments and special interest lobbies may flex their money and power, but Christ is the true rule and authority. He is the one with the true power, the true right to rule, the true might to accomplish his will. As a young adults group, we have been going through the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 22, we find David singing a song of deliverance of God, and he paints us this picture. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The imagery depicts God as a giant so huge that his footstep ruptures heaven as he steps upon the earth. At his voice, the shockwave of it displaces the oceans. More powerful than any device that man has made is just the sound of his voice. The whole earth shakes from his glory. Down from that glory, he reaches and pulls one man from the stormy waves. The same voice that parts the sea and levels the mountains and raises the valleys whispers to you in the tone of pure love and grace, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." Trust in that Lord. Trust in that God who has all the power and authority to save you from all the perils and loves you with the unchanging love of Christ. Let your life be to the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us this morning, that you would gird up our loins, make our feet solid to receive what you are saying in this passage. It is a mighty truth that we need to reject those things which cloud your glory and hold true to you. But I pray with just anxious passion in my heart. I'm overflowing, dear Lord, that we would see the fullness of your deity. And that seeing that, the shouts of this world, the stratagems, all those things that they do and say to try and hide us from you would fade away, that they would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. In your precious name, amen. Now we're going to